We return today to look at this important subject of honest evangelism. In case anybody hasn't been with us, we're using this book by Rico Tice called Honest Evangelism as a guide to help us to look at this important subject of sharing the gospel of others. And if you haven't picked up a copy, there's still some copies of this book available free out in the vestibule. Pick one up on the way out. There's one for every family. And even if you're a larger family, you would like an extra book, you can pick up an extra book. They're doing no good out there gathering dust, so take them and read them. I was listening to two great Christian preachers being interviewed on YouTube, Sinclair Ferguson and Timothy Keller. And one of the questions they were asked was, what are the greatest challenges facing the church today? And Dr. Sinclair Ferguson, he replied that he felt that certainly from a local setting in Scotland, within the United Kingdom, and be through for Europe, the greatest challenge for the church today, we're living in an age when Christendom has passed. And he went on to make it clear what he was saying and what he wasn't saying. He said he wasn't saying that he lived in a time when Christianity had passed or that when the church had passed. But what he was talking about was that going back a number of decades, we lived in a situation where our country, our culture was governed by the teaching of God's word. Our laws were governed by what the Bible taught, or particularly the Ten Commandments. That has changed, and laws are being changed, and no longer does the Word of God and what God's Word teach very much guide the laws of our land. And what also has changed is that going back in those decades, that society, by and large, had a church connection. Most people had a connection to a church. Most people maybe occasionally would have gone to church at the very least, sent their children to a Sunday school. And he says that now is all changing. It's maybe a wee bit further down the road in Scotland than it is in Northern Ireland, but in many ways it is so true. And he says the challenge for the church is how do we respond to a very different situation which Christendom, that society very much molded by God's word, has now disappeared. But he wasn't all doom and gloom. He says, these days are very exciting. Because if we understand things right, we are now living in days which are much more like the time of the New Testament. And by looking at the New Testament, the church needs to rediscover what we are meant to be like and what we're meant to do. And it's no use for us looking back to how things were in the 60s, the 70s, the 80s, and the 90s of the last century, when people flooded into churches. There's no point looking back at what we did then. What we need to do in this, in many ways, post-Christendom society, is look at what the Bible teaches the New Testament church did. And that's one reason why it's so important we look at the subject of evangelism. And we're thinking about evangelism not primarily what is done from the pulpit, not primarily what is done in a Sunday school class or an organization. We're thinking about what is done in the everyday conversations of those who are believers. And what we see in the New Testament is that people would not come into a church building that didn't have church buildings. People didn't come into a church building to hear the gospel. The church went out to the people, and so often it was in the everyday conversations by, if I can use the phrase, by the normal church members, the gospel spread, people were converted, and the church grew. And that's what we need to be thinking about. How do we reach this world out there that's not going to come into a church, a world which by and large is stopping sending their children to Sunday schools and to other organizations? How do we reach this world with the gospel? Well, the reality is that every believer here throughout this coming week, we'll meet with unsaved folk and have an opportunity to witness for them. But have we the heart for it? And that's really what we've been looking at so far. We're going to quickly recap where we've been very quickly. First of all, our first lesson, we're thinking about the two halves of the story. There is the pain line which we have to cross. If we're going to share the gospel, we're going as sheep among wolves, and it's going to be tough, it's going to be hard, we're going to be attacked. We will get hit, if not physically, but certainly verbally. So there's a pain line we have to be prepared to cross if we're going to speak to others about Christ. But the other half of the story is the work of the Holy Spirit, that God's Spirit works in people's lives, and as well as this turning away from the things of God in society and turning away from the church, there's this hunger, this emptiness, which only Christ can fill, which we have an opportunity to utilize. And then the second study, we were thinking, is it worth it? And there are three things to encourage us to share the gospel. There's the glory of Jesus, the greatness of Christ, who deserves to have his name made known and to be worshipped by all people on earth. There's the guarantee of the new creation. There's a guarantee of the world to come, this new city, which we long that others will be part of, as we will be part of if we're in Christ. And then there's thirdly, the grim reality of death and hell. That all who die outside of Christ will be lost forever. There's no other name under heaven by which you must be saved, said Peter. Jesus alone is the way and the truth and the life. And then 2 weeks ago, part three was why we still won't evangelize. Looking at some of the encouragements that we had, we were thinking, why is it that so often we still are held back from sharing the gospel and don't do it in our everyday lives? And in the book, we're talking about this thing called the divine waiter. That is when we worship an idol instead of the true God. God, instead of being the Lord that we bow before and worship and serve and mold our lives on, God is just there like a waiter who we call upon to come and meet our needs. He's not the center of our life. He's not the governor of our life. We worship idols instead of the true God, and we just pull God in when it suits us. And so we need to be aware of this, that so often, if God's not the center of our love and affection, he's like a waiter. And then we looked that day about idol spotting. We need to focus on what are the idols we worship. If it isn't Christ, what are the idols that are within our heart? And there are four questions we considered there to help us to see what the idols of our hearts are. What do you daydream about was the first question. What takes up your mind and your thinking? What do you have nightmares about losing? What possessions or things in your life or people are most important? What do you pray about? Do you pray about the gospel? Do you pray about people coming to know Christ? Or what other things govern your prayers? And what do you need in life that if you get it means you'll then live for God? You're bargaining with God. God, give me this. What is that thing you want if you're going to give God more? And so the big challenge in that study was that if we don't have God as the very center of our lives, if Christ isn't our chief joy and delight, we'll not talk about him. We'll talk about the things that we love most. And if it isn't Christ, we will not witness for Christ. And so today we come to our new study, part four, chapter four, which is What Must I Remember? And what you'll notice today is we're still focusing on motivating believers to witness. And very much what this book is teaching us, the key thing of witnessing is not do you have the right technique, not necessarily do you have the right words to say, is do you have a heart to do this? Are you moved within to have a burden to share the message of Christ with others for some of the reasons we've talked about? And Rico Tice speaks in the book about two types of Christians. First of all, category one, are those who see their life as divined as being one of Christ's ambassadors, 2 Corinthians 5 and 20. They expend energy and emotion to perform this role. They pray for, look for, and take opportunities to witness. So what he's saying now, if any church where people profess the name of Christ, profess to be Christian, there will be people in this category who see their life about being an ambassador of Christ, about living for Christ, about witnessing for Christ. They pray about this and they seek to do it in their lives day by day. Not necessarily do it very well, but they do seek to do it. But then he says there's category two. There are those who have been a churchgoer for many years. They have a loving friend or a spouse or a parent. They read their Bible, they pray, they live a moral life, they know their doctrine. But this person has a view of the Christian faith that does not include Christian witness. Somehow their view of godliness has had evangelism removed from it. Witnessing is an optional extra in the Christian life, and they've opted out. So two categories. The first category is those who see themselves as Christ ambassadors who seek to witness. And the others who seek to live a good moral life, involved in their church, but aren't serious about speaking out to their friends, their family, their neighbors, their work colleagues, or schoolmates to talk to them about Jesus. And so the challenge for you and for me is, which category are you in? Now, some might wave from one category to the other. But what we're seeking to do in these studies is to move people from category two, to the non-witnessing people, into category one, to those who will speak to others about Christ. So, what we're going to look at today is what Rico Tice says are three things which really has helped motivate him to talk to others about Jesus. And the first thing is God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty. I'd like to turn in your Bibles to Acts 17. This is the first of our readings. We have referred to this chapter before. Paul is in Athens, and he's disturbed by so many idols that are in that city, and he speaks to the people. And in verse 24, Acts 17, in verse 24, it says he addresses the Areopagus, this great council where people met to debate the latest ideas. This is what he says in Acts 17, verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live in all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. Now, we're going to pull out some important truths from that. Some of this is very basic. First of all, God has made everyone. All people in the world have been made by God. They've been made in God's image, which means they've been made with a soul different from the animals, and with that soul, they have the potential of knowing God. And God cares about, and God is interested in every single person he has made. It doesn't matter if they're Protestant or Catholic or Hindu or Muslim or Buddhist or atheist. It doesn't matter what nationality they are. God is interested in them because they've been made in his image and he cares about them. Secondly, we see in verse 26, God has placed them where they live. He has set the boundaries of where they live. And ultimately, people live, work, socialize where God has determined. People you live among, your neighbors, people you study with in school or university, people you work with in your workplace, people who you meet day by day in the shops or whatever, those people are where they are according to God's will and God's plan. It's no accident that those people you live among, God has planned that. It's no accident that those people who are in your class are in there. God has determined that. And likewise, the workplace and so on. The third truth is, God has placed them where they're at for them to seek him. Look there at verse 27. He's placed them in their boundaries, in their dwelling place, that they should seek God. So why is that person living near you? Why has God placed them there? God has placed them there so they would seek God. That person who's in your workplace or in your class, why are they there? Why has God placed them there? What is God's goal for their life? What's God's plan for their life? That they would seek after God. God has placed people where they're at so they will seek God. Now that's encouraging. God is interested in these people. And God's passion for these people that you know, every single person that you meet every day, God is passionate that they would seek him, that they would search for him. And the fourth thing is, each believer has a part to play in this plan. God has placed the people in this world beside believers, in their homes, in their workplace, in their everyday lives. God has placed these people who come across our path. He has caused that they'll come across our path so that we will be able to help them to seek God if we are Christians. There are no accidents in this. It's not an accident that that neighbor, who's maybe an annoying neighbor, who's not a Christian, is living next door to you. God has placed them there that they would seek God, and God has placed them next door to you that you would help them to seek God. Likewise, that person in your class, that person in your place of work, that person who you meet in the shop, that person who you buy your fruit, your veg, or whatever from. God has placed these people so they will come across your path so that you will help them to seek God. Now this, if we grasp this, not just in our heads, but in our hearts. If we grasp this, this should really change how we go out of our houses. We're going out of our houses and we're going to meet people who God wants them to seek God, and God wants us to help them to seek God. We're going to go into our places of work where there are people who God wants them to seek God, and he wants us to help them do that. And likewise, into your classroom, into your shops, into the factory, wherever. God has placed people next to you so that you will help them to seek God. How do you see yourself? Do you understand that you're to be God's ambassador? You're to be Christ's witness? That your task in getting up in the morning and going out of the house, your purpose and task is to help these people to seek God. This is God's sovereign plan. This is God's sovereign will. God has placed people where they're at, Paul says, so they will seek God. And Paul knew that as a believer, even though he is in this pagan city of Athens, a place where nobody knew the name of Jesus, where nobody had any time for the gospel, he knew he had come into that city, he was meeting these people because God had a plan to use him to help them to seek God. Now that would really change how we leave our homes and go where we go every day. God's sovereignty. The second thing we see is God's grace. If you'd like to turn forward to Romans chapter 8, and we're going to read some verses from this chapter. As we think of God's grace, we're going to do different wee sections of this chapter. First of all, verse 1, this great, great chapter. Verse 1 of Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Go down to verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For ye did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the suffering of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And then on down to verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Amen. Now, what we're looking at here is being saved by grace and being aware of this amazing salvation that we have received and the position that we have in Christ should give the Christian great confidence in where they stand. And this confidence of being in Christ, of being loved by God, this confidence of what the gospel brings should encourage us to be brave, to reach out and to witness to others. Now let's pull a few things out of this. First of all, the Christian has the spirit of adoption and not of fear. Look there at verse 15. He says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." And what he's saying is the Holy Spirit in the Christian gives them such a sense that they belong to God, that God is their loving Father. They're brought into this place of security, a place of joy and peace in this relationship with God, that this should give them a new confidence in how they live. This should give them a new bounce to their step every day in what they seek to do. And so it's because that indeed that they know that they're secure in Christ as children of God. The Spirit is saying that to them. Should encourage them to witness. Secondly, the Christian fears no condemnation. Verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." No condemnation. The Christian knows that never will they be condemned for their sin. Never will they be punished eternally for their sin. But what they will receive in eternity is blessing upon blessing. They know their sin has been cast away. As far as the east is from the west, Christ has removed their sin from them. It will not be brought up and held against them again. They have this wonderful eternal security. And this focus on eternity, of being secure forever, gives them a very different perspective about this life. This being heavenly minded will make them of earthly use. Thirdly, God works for the Christian's good. That very famous verse, verse 28, we know that in all things, God works together for the good of those who love him. And as the Christian continues to live in this world as a wait for glory, they know that God's in control and God will cause even the difficult things in this life to work out for their good. God is sovereign. He loves them and he'll not allow anything to come across their path which he can't then use for their betterment. This means there's no situation or action they will receive from others that they need to fear. Because God is in control of everything that happens to them. And fourthly, the Christian's glory in the world to come will be far greater than any suffering they experience. Verse 18, "For I consider that the suffering of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." The glory in the world to come is in such an amazing scale by the comparison to the little suffering that's in this world. That this little suffering, even though it might be seen as great and it might be a tremendous suffering in one sense, compared to the glory in heaven forever, the suffering in this world, Paul says, is really nothing. And Paul is speaking about someone who suffered so much in his life. It is the truth of what the Christian has with Christ, understanding with God through Jesus, that then compels him to witness. It's this security that enables him to go on. I was speaking to a Christian the other day, a Christian who's not so well. I don't think they're dying, but the Christian just said to me, "You know, William, if it's God's time to take me home, I'm happy.
with that. Now, if God wants me to stay, I'm happy with that too. And they just went on and talked about heaven, just, you know, it'll be wonderful. No more suffering, no more pain. It'll be so wonderful. And you know, when a Christian has grasped that, it gives them such a joy and confidence in their lives that they can then be free to reach out. Rico Tice says this, it'll be on the screen. The Christian knows that in Christ we have all we need and cannot lose any of it. And so rather than being driven by the need of approval or love from others, we're free to love them by sharing the gospel with them. Basically what he's saying, we have such a tremendous sense of God's love for us, which overwhelms us. It doesn't really matter if that person's going to get annoyed with me if I talk to them about Jesus. God's love, the grace that God gives me, is so much more important. It overshadows what anyone else will do. And the key to this is that God in our lives, God in our vision becomes larger and greater and more important than anything else in our lives. Why did young David have the courage to take on Goliath? I'm convinced the reason why David was able to go and to be involved in that spiritual battle and take on Goliath is because he knew the God that he sang to, the God that he prayed to, that God was far, far bigger than this puny giant who was coming in front of him. He had a vision of God's greatness that made Goliath look teeny weeny, so small. And that's why even as a wee boy, he could go out and fight that monster with confidence in God. Now this knowledge that David had and this knowledge that we have to have needs not just to be in our heads. We know the theory for Christians, but that knowledge is not just being, but in our hearts. And how does it come into our hearts? It comes into our hearts. It becomes a real part of our lives as we talk to God about this truth, as we praise God for this truth. It's our worship. It's our devotion to God. It's that which brings the truth right down into the very center of our beings. One of the things I said in the book was about an oil drinks machine. That when you put your money in and press the button to get the drink out in this place, the drink didn't come out. You had to give it a good thump to hammer it down. And in a sense, this truth of the gospel, this truth of our security and in God's grace has to be hammered down into our hearts. It has to be real in the very essence of our being. And when it is, that will free us to speak to others about Christ. So we have God's sovereignty, we have God's grace, and then thirdly, we have God's power. Keep going across the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 4 now. And the lovely thing, just where this ties in today, all these words are coming from that bad man Saul of Tarsus. And if God could take a man like that who hated the name of Jesus and used him to be one of the greatest witnesses for Christ, he can use you. He can use me. And maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian yet. You don't love the name of Jesus. That doesn't mean God hasn't a plan for you to be a great witness for him. He's going to change you and make you new. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, as we think of this, there are two problems in regards to evangelism which really will hold Christians back and discourage us in witnessing. There are two problems. And the first problem is this about evangelism. It doesn't work. Evangelism doesn't work. Telling people about Jesus doesn't work. It doesn't save them. It doesn't change them. Now, you're saying, William, you're trying to convince me to witness, and you're telling me that it doesn't work. Well, in a sense, that gets us off the hook. We can talk and talk. We can witness and witness. We can teach and we can teach. And it will not change people. The God of this age, Paul says, has blinded them so they will not see the light of the gospel. And so just talking to people will not save them. Now, that's important because sometimes people get involved in trying to witness and then nothing happens and they give up. I know a man who went to a large city in the Republic of Ireland. He went round knocking doors. He got no positive response. He was working for a very good Christian organization, got no positive response, gave up and went home and left that organization. But that just proves that evangelism, in a sense, doesn't work. Now, we'll come back to that in a minute or two. The second thing is, the thing that holds us back is we may get it wrong in how we evangelize. There's a real fear among people that they'll get tongue-tied, they'll say the wrong thing, they'll really mess things up, and they could really cause someone to end up in hell because they do it in the wrong way, and holds them back from opening their mouths. The very first time I was involved in door-to-door evangelism was in a caravan park in Kilkeel, and I still remember the first man I witnessed to, and I can tell you here, sadly, I messed it up. He was a man from Tandragee, and what I said would not have really helped him to come to know Christ. I got mixed up, I got tongue-tied, I said things which I shouldn't have said, I messed it up. I wasn't clear enough in what I believed. I wasn't clear enough in how I shared it. And maybe you've been in that situation and you think, I can't do it. I'll mess it up. But let's move on. This is what Rico Tai says. When it comes to witnessing, the most liberating truth is to realize what our job is and what God's job is. And this is the point. It is not our job to convert people. It's not our job to save people. It's not our job to change people. Paul teaches us that people don't come to faith as they're blinded by sin, they're blinded by the God of this age, and only the God of heaven can give the spiritual life they need through the work of his Holy Spirit. Rico Tice uses this lovely expression. He says, to those who are spiritually blind, we are not spiritual eye surgeons. We can't open their eyes. We can't give sight to them. God is the only one who can do this. God is the only one who can save. The God of creation who said at the beginning of the verse, let there be light. He lets his light shine in the hearts of people, Paul says, to bring them to an understanding of the gospel and to bring them to salvation. God alone can save people. Salvation is all of God. Salvation is God's work. That's why us talking to people about Jesus, we can't save them, we can't change them, we can't convert them. Only God can do that. Now, there are two crucial implications of this truth that it's God's work, that God alone can do it, and God's in control of this. The first is this. Through us doing evangelism wrong, no one whom God has planned to save will be lost. What a reassurance that. Even if I mess it up, nobody will be lost into hell who God plans to save. Those who in eternity before the world began, God planned to save. Those who he sent Jesus to die on the cross to save. The Holy Spirit will come into their hearts and lives at God's time and bring them to salvation. Nothing can stop them. And even if we say the wrong things and don't do it to the best, that will not stop it happening. Now, that doesn't mean we sit back and think, well, it doesn't matter how I do this. It doesn't matter how I preach in the pulpit. It doesn't matter how I teach myself. We have to, of course, to try and do it to our very best of our ability, to do it in a persuasive manner. We have to seek to get better at doing it. We don't do it in a shoddy way. We seek to get better and better at this witnessing as time goes on. But let's get ourselves on the hook. We can't mess it up in such a way that will prevent people from being saved. Because salvation doesn't depend on what we do. It depends on God. But the second thing is this. By seeking to evangelize faithfully, but not perfectly, because none of us can do it perfectly, God will use our feeble efforts for the Holy Spirit to bring people to salvation. Now, we can't change people by our words, but God, in his love and his mercy, is pleased to use the pathetic words of his Christians as we witness, and he take those words and use those words to change people. Although he doesn't have to do it this way, this is the normal way which God chooses to use to save people. And therefore, he calls us to go and to witness for this reason. God could just come and bring a blinding light as he did on Saul on the road to Damascus. God could just choose to do that. He doesn't have to use us. But God chooses to use our feeble efforts. We say these stammering words, and then God in his power and his spirit comes in his time and uses those words to bring rebirth into the soul of someone. I like to fly a kite. We would sometimes go down to the beach, the White Rocks or somewhere like that, get the kite out. And it's lovely when the kite flies away up, and even you get the string totally out. On one occasion, I tied two things of string together to get it really high, and it's great. But so often, when you're first getting the kite up, there's many times we went to do this and throw it up, it comes down again, and there's just not enough wind. And in many ways, this is what evangelism is. It's that act of throwing the kite up. Every time we share the gospel, every time we preach, every time we teach, every time we speak to our people who we mix with, we're throwing the kite up. That's all we can do. We just throw the kite up as we talk about Jesus. And we're just waiting for the wind of the Spirit to catch those words and then to make it fly in the salvation of people. Rico Tice says this. The first part will be on the screen. It is my job and your job to tell someone about Jesus, who he is and why he came and what it means. It is not our job to make someone respond. It is God who opens blind eyes. You communicate the message, and then you pray that he would do a miracle. This is so liberating. What is successful witnessing? It's not winning the argument. It's not having all the answers. It's not giving an eloquent speech. It's you preaching Christ. Successful evangelism is us speaking to other people about Jesus. And then we leave it to God to work in their hearts and to change them. So what are the three truths today to encourage us to get involved in this? First of all, God's sovereignty. God has placed these people beside us to seek him, and we're to be used to help them to seek God. That's God's plan for them and for us. Secondly, God's grace. That when we have this security and joy and peace in Jesus, we're free to reach out, even if it means rejection, because we have this security and love in Christ. And thirdly, God's power. We don't have to get the perfect words. We don't have to do the greatest sermon. We have to declare Jesus. And it's up to God to change their hearts and to draw them to Christ and salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today. And Father, even as we speak of the believer's responsibility to witness for Christ, there's an ongoing battle within each of our hearts. Lord, we know we should be doing this. And yet, Father, like Moses of old, we're maybe saying, Lord, I'm not good in speech. Or maybe we're like Jeremiah and said we're too young and we feel we can't do it. Lord, help us to understand that we're all called to witness for Christ. And there's people that we will meet this week, people we live near, people we'll meet in the shops, people we might meet at the sports club, people we might meet in school, university, or work. And we'll maybe be the only Christian they'll be talking to. And we have an opportunity to speak to them for Christ. Lord, help us not to worry about this, but help us to be excited about this. And help us to pray that you would use even us, even little me, to speak a word for the Savior. Oh, Lord, grant it. In Jesus' name, amen.